I want to continue this morning with some of the more simple things which are associated with the scriptures, particularly with respect to the practical side of what is taught us in scripture. I want to speak on the subject of fellowship. Now, of course, there are two kinds of fellowship. There's that fellowship that we enjoy with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That is one subject. But intimately connected with that idea is the fellowship that we have one with another. And it's that side in particular that I want to speak on this morning. Let's turn first of all to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we find the word fellowship mentioned twice. And the first occurrence of this word fellowship in the Authorized Version is rather interesting. It's in Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 2. Leviticus 6 and verse 2. If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie unto his neighbour in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbour. You've got that word, the English word, fellowship there. The margin tells you that probably a better rendering of it would be the putting of the hand. And so you've got this associated idea of putting of the hand, of giving a pledge in fact. Almost of taking an oath here that you're going to do something and then you fail in doing this. That idea of fellowship and of putting a hand together. When I first looked at that, it reminded me of a passage in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. And here is an aspect of fellowship that is well to keep in mind. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul has gone up to Jerusalem. And we're told that when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, the putting of the hand, and it was done as a sign of fellowship. And they did it in recognition that Paul had a different ministry to Peter and James and John, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. So this very first thought about fellowship then is a bit of a warning to us really. It's a warning that we've got to recognise in having fellowship with others that they may well have a different ministry to ourselves. This almost seems to be a contradiction of the idea of fellowship, because fellowship implies something in common. And yet here, in our first reference to it, is the idea of a difference. Well, of course, the thing that they had in common here was the recognition that although they had different ministries, both of those ministries came from the same Lord. And so they were able to offer the right hand of fellowship to such. And you know, it's very easy for us, as it was for the apostles, to look round upon others who are doing a different kind of ministry and almost, as it were, to condemn them because they're not exercising the ministry that we have got. And so here's a very important point about fellowship. Will you turn to Mark 9 in this connection? Here's a gospel connection with this idea, and we can see that the apostles themselves seem not at one point to have grasped this aspect of fellowship. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 40. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. And so there is this recognition that other people may have a ministry which is quite different from ourselves, and it is not our place to go about condemning them. This same John on another occasion, when certain wouldn't believe in his master, was very, very anxious to call down fire from heaven upon them. This is the apostle of love that we're thinking about here, but he had that side to him, that he was prepared to do things like that. So here's this first idea of fellowship, the recognition of a difference in ministries and the putting out of the right hand of fellowship in a recognition that both ministries have come from the Lord. If they honour the Lord, if those ministries honour the Lord, and of course that is what is implied in this very context, there is no man that shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. If it's a ministry that honours the Lord, then we ought to put out the right hand of fellowship to such. Now, of course, the basic meaning of fellowship is to have in common, to share certain things. And in Acts chapter 2, we can see the way that this meaning comes out in the context. Acts chapter 2, you've got the word fellowship here. You've also got the word common. Acts chapter 2, verses 41-45. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things common. You could see the words in the original, they're almost identical. This word koinonia, or koinos, common and fellowship. So there's that basic idea behind it. We don't use the word fellowship in secular relationships. We use a word which is very similar. We use the word friendship. And you know, you make friends with those who share your own interests. And this is the basic idea behind fellowship also, to share interests in the things of God. Of course, there is a limitation to fellowship. We are limited in the amount of fellowship that we can have with each other and the kind of fellowship by the things that we have in common. There are degrees of fellowship. There are those who see clearly the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul, who understand the dispensation of the mystery. And there are those others who seem just as sincere to their Lord, and yet they don't see these things. Obviously, we are limited in the amount of fellowship that we can have with such people, because there is a limitation in the number of things that we have in common. And so we've got to recognise this also. And hence this brings me to another point, a point which Mr. Welsh was very, very concerned about. And I remember on one occasion I took the subject of fellowship here, and afterwards he came up to me and made this point, which is a very important point, and I don't wish to leave it out in this meeting. And that is that there are two aspects of fellowship. The first is the aspect of fellowship which deals with the pulpit. Now that aspect of fellowship is a very narrow one. He was almost making the point of just how narrow this pulpit is and how few people could actually get into it. That is because the Apostle Paul said on one particular occasion that the things that you have heard of me thou shalt commit to men who are not only faithful, but those who have the ability to teach others also. And so the fellowship of the pulpit is limited by those two thoughts, faithfulness and ability to teach. But there's another fellowship, the fellowship of the pew. And this fellowship is hardly limited at all. Practically any person that came into this church, we could accept to some degree in fellowship. They could be Jehovah's Witnesses. They could be Seventh-day Adventists, they could be Christadelphians, they could be anything. They could sit in this pew and not one of us would have the right to say, no, you're not to be here. If, of course, they came simply to make trouble, that would be a different thing. But the fellowship of the pew is wide. We would still be limited, of course, in our fellowship that we could have with each other by the things that we had in common. And, of course, the greatest thing in common would be whether or not they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those two aspects of fellowship must be recognized also. The fellowship of the pew, which is very wide, and the fellowship of the pulpit, which is narrow. Now let's turn our attention to fellowship, first of all, between believers. There are degrees of fellowship according to the views that we hold in common. But are there any grounds whatsoever for a break of fellowship between believers. This is something which has very much run riot in certain sections of the Brethren movement and has caused a great deal of trouble. But are there in fact any grounds for a break of fellowship between believers? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11 tells us that there are grounds. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother. Now there can be surely no doubt that this is a man who is a professed believer and who is actually moving about in believing circles. He is a believer, he's called a brother. But you are not to keep company with him if he be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. You will see that the break of fellowship is here, in this passage, on the grounds of practice. Not so much what he believes, but how he acts. Now, there are a number of things here. There are six items which form a ground for a break in fellowship between believers. The first is that he should be a fornicator. And indeed, Paul's whole context is just this. In verses 1 and 2, this is what has caused him originally to write these words. Verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from amongst you, that he should come at this time, as they did, under the judgment of God himself, that he should be visited for his sin by the direct judgment of God. And this, in the context, in the Acts epistle context, must be recognized as being parallel with what that statement made in 1 John, a sin which is unto death, that such an one should be taken away from amongst you. So we've got to be careful with this context. But there's definitely the idea of a break of fellowship because this man is a fornicator. He's an open fornicator. And therefore, one is not to have fellowship with him. We'll see why in a moment. Then there's another point, back in verse 11. A covetous man. A man who loves money. Not a man who has money, but a man who loves money. And whose whole desire is to get money. The reason for this is found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Keep this passage open and then turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Paul is going to tell us exactly what a covetous man really is. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. Such a man has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And so, a covetous man is in effect an idolater. And he is so because he has as his God, Mammon. He worships Mammon. And as the Lord has said himself, you cannot worship God and Mammon. This man is nothing short of an idolater. And both of these things, fornication or adultery and idolatry, go hand in hand in all the pagan religions. The two things, idolatry and adultery or fornication, go hand in hand. And in the Old Testament, they were visited by the very severest of penalties. They were visited by the death penalty. When those decrees were formulated in Acts chapter 15, two of the things that they were most concerned that the Gentiles should not fall into were these two things, idolatry and fornication or adultery. They were the two things that they were concerned with. Now, if any man is such a man as this, has no company with him. The next word is the word railer, or a railer, 1 Corinthians 5 and 11. This is one who reviles. This is such a kind of person who would stand at the cross of Christ and would revile him. That kind of person. A person who is an enemy of the cross of Christ. according to Philippians. A man who is abusive, such a man, have no company with. The next item is a drunkard. Now there are many men who can no doubt rejoice as to what Christ has done for them and brought them out of their drunkenness. But for a man who is a Christian to himself become a drunkard is a denial of his very Christian faith. And so here, such a man, one, is not to have fellowship with him if he's a believer and continues in this way. And then finally, an extortioner, a plunderer, one who takes other people's property by force. Now these are all very, very terrible words. And these are the only grounds with regard to practice for a break in fellowship. In contrast to this, will you notice verses 9 and 10 in this context? I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Here's a contrast. We cannot help but rubbing shoulders in the world with those who are like this, but they're unbelievers. But when these kind of things come into the church of God, they come into Christian circles, then is the time to have nothing to do with that person who is a professed believer. But if it's the people in the outside world, we are very much to take upon ourselves the example of the Lord himself, who became the friend of publicans and sinners. He became the friend of tax collectors and harlots. Now these are grounds for a break in fellowship. And they are practical grounds, not doctrine as yet. There is a doctrine over which there should be break in fellowship, but we've not come to that yet. These are practical grounds. And there is a reason for this break in fellowship. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we are given the reason. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him. But the object of this is, in order that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It's not that the relationship has broken down, it's not that he's become a non-Christian because he's fallen into these practices. One must not treat him as such. Treat him still as a brother to some extent. But the whole object of breaking fellowship with him, of having no company with him, is in order that he might be ashamed. And I think we can read into this context, in order that being ashamed, he might repent of these things and might come back into the fellowship of believers. Now here in this context, he puts it differently. He says the brother, verse 11, is one who is disorderly. Again in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. And Paul qualifies what he means by this in verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. In verse 11 they are described as those who are working not at all, but are busybodies. Because they've got nothing to do, they find themselves meddling and interfering in the things which belong really to other people. This word disorderly means is a word to do with soldiers. It means not keeping to the ranks, being disorderly in that particular way. And so here's another ground of practical break in fellowship. But all the time it is practice. And all the time there is that recognition that it is to bring this other person to a shame, so that he might be ashamed and it might lead to a renewal of fellowship. But there is one doctrine over which fellowship is to be broken with another believer. Well, another believer, if they are a believer, if they can be a believer and hold this doctrine. In 2 John chapter 7, 2 John verses 7 to 11. This, as far as I'm aware, is the only doctrine which constitutes a reason for break in fellowship. 2 John, verses 7 to 11. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and remains not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. I rather feel as I read these words that I doubt whether such a person can really be a believer. He that remains not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeaker has fellowship with, this is the word fellowship here, has fellowship with his evil works. You are sharing in his evil works. If you ask him into your house, or if you bid him Godspeed. Now what is this doctrine? It is called the doctrine of Christ in verse 9. This is a doctrine which constitutes this having no fellowship with. Now of course there are differences of opinion as to what the doctrine of Christ is. It could be the doctrine which has been given by Christ. In other words, the truth. Or it could be the doctrine which concerns Christ. And I must say that in the light of this context, that seems to be the most obvious thing. And the doctrine that concerns Christ is this, that Jesus Christ, verse 7, is come in the flesh. That seems in the context to be the doctrine of Christ. But it may be that it includes also the truth as it has been given by Christ. Now this is where we come across a problem in our particular, the age that we live in. In the apostles' age, when the apostles were still alive, there could be no doubt whatsoever as to what was the truth. The truth was held by the apostles. It was taught by the apostles. The problem that they had in those days was not the interpretation of the truth. That could be interpreted for them by the apostles themselves. The problem they had in those days was that men came along and they took away from the truth, and they added to the truth. The scribes were condemned because they added traditions to the truth of God. In this very context, in verse 9 of 2 John, the best text, instead of reading that word, transgresseth, they read the word goes forward. The very word that is used of that star that went before them. Anybody who advances and remains not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. These are some who have gone beyond the doctrine of Christ. They've said in effect, yes, we believe this, but we want this over and above. And John was very concerned when he wrote the prophecy of the Revelation to say that if any add to this prophecy, or if any take away, let there be added to him the curses that are written in this book. This was the great problem that began to arise in the early centuries while the apostles were still alive. Not that the truth was doubted as it came from the lips of the apostles. They never had problems over the interpretation of truth. But what happened was that there began to be additions. And this was the work which Catholicism was to do eventually in the second and third centuries. It added to the truth of God. And the work that it's doing today, not so much Catholicism, but the work of monasticism, is to do just the opposite, to take away from the word of God, to say, oh, well, of course, that's a myth, and that's a myth, and eventually you've just got left with the bare bones, as it were, something which they believe is true, and the rest is all myth. So these were their problems. We're faced with different problems today. We are faced with a problem of the interpretation of truth. And as there do not exist today any apostles or prophets, it is left up to us very much as individuals to say if it can be shown from the word of God to be so, then it is so. But no man has got the right to claim that what he teaches is the absolute truth. And so when we talk about the doctrine of Christ, and we say that if any man departs from the doctrine of Christ, if any man departs from the truth, we've got to qualify it by saying that the truth as such must be determined by ourselves as individuals from the Word of God. And it's not what any one man says which constitutes truth. But here the truth which was being denied was Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And I rather feel that this is the doctrine over which the great split will come. If anybody attacks the person of Christ, if anybody defames him, if anybody dethrones him, those are the grounds for a break in fellowship. But it is the only break with regard to doctrine from Scripture. Now there may seem in Scripture to be a contradiction to this. Would you turn to 1 Timothy 6? And verses 3 to 5. Now this looks to be almost a contradiction of what I said. But we'll read these verses. 1 Timothy 6, 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, we could almost call that the doctrine of Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, such a man is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of a truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now here is a doctrine which, if you look in the context, is a kind of evil form of socialism that was being taught at this time. There were servants, or rather slaves, and masters living together. The slave, who was under the yoke in verse 1, was to count his own master worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now that was a great deal to ask a slave, especially if he had an unbelieving master who had no sympathy with his beliefs. But he was asked to do it. Count him worthy of honour. And then just to show that he's not simply talking in that first verse about those who have got believing masters, he says, and they that have believing masters, in contrast to those that have not in verse 1, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. But there were some who were teaching an evil form of socialism, which said in effect to the slave, why should you be a slave? Why should you? You come out from under your master's yoke, you rebel. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, then from such withdraw thyself. That seems to be what is being taught. But when we look at the best Greek texts, those words at the end of verse 5, from such withdraw thyself, those are omitted. And so it would seem that this is not a ground for a break in fellowship over doctrine. And we still have only one ground, and that is those who seek to dethrone and to defame Christ himself, the doctrine concerning Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's another call for a break in fellowship. But this again is not based on doctrine. We get a terrible list of those who are coming in the last days in verses 1, 2, 4. Having a form of godliness, verse 5, but denying the power thereof, from such, turn away. But will you notice this? It is not that you're turning away from them because they're teaching evil doctrine, but you're turning away from them because they are what are described in verses 2 to 4. They're lovers of their own selves, they're lovers of money, they're boasters. It's what they are in practice. Those are the reasons why, from such, withdraw thyself. Again, it's practice here in this context. Well, that gives us some idea then of what grounds will constitute a break in fellowship between believers. And these very things may very well become important to us as groups which meet up and down the country. Because we can't imagine, surely, that we're going to go on in the same way that we're going on at present, with these happy times of fellowship together. They're going to be, as Paul describes, those that come in from outside and from your own selves, there are going to arise up these men who are going to be like this. So we ought to be warned about these things. Now let's turn briefly to the relationship, I'm not going to say fellowship, but the relationship between believers and unbelievers. Obviously, there can be no fellowship between believers and unbelievers in the sense that we use the word in Scripture. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul lays down, once and for all, the kind of attitude that there ought to be between believers and unbelievers. A very well-known passage, which is sometimes taken to refer just specifically to one thing, but which in fact doesn't. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he gives his reason. For what fellowship, the word is actually partnership. What partnership had righteousness with unrighteousness? And what, literally, fellowship had light with darkness? And what concord, gives us the English word symphony, what symphony hath Christ with Belial? Or what part, what share, hath he that believeth with an infidel? There is to be no unequal yoke with unbelievers. Now that in itself is not a very good rendering, because that word with is a translation of the dative case. And it would seem to be to read better like this. Be ye not unequally yoked together to unbelievers. It is the deliberate taking of a yoke with an unbeliever, being yoked to their yoke, as it were, to accept a partnership with them. That's the thought, to them all the time, to the unbeliever. Not that they've come and been yoked to you. Not that they've accepted your yoke. In this expression, unequally yoked together, there is the Greek word heteros, which means other of another kind. And what actually happens here is that the believer has accepted a yoke which is not the Christian yoke. He's accepted a yoke which belongs to the unbeliever. He has been yoked to the unbeliever. He has accepted their standards, in effect. And of course, although this word is perhaps particularly relevant when it comes to marriage, it really applies to any kind of partnership. If a person, a believer, takes up a business partnership with an unbeliever, they cannot be surprised if things begin to go wrong, because the unbeliever may not have scruples about certain things which the believer has. And so there's that difference of Paul. If such a thing happens, then the believer has taken a yoke upon him which is not the Christian yoke. It is a yoke which belongs to the unbeliever. He has become yoked to their standard. And in order that they might pull together, the only thing that can possibly happen for a harmony of pulling is that the believer should begin to pull in the same way that the unbeliever pulls. Because you see, the unbeliever is incapable of pulling in the same direction as the believer. Of course, this whole passage is based upon the Old Testament idea of yoking two diverse animals together. And of course, the stupidity about doing such a thing is that if they're different animals, they pull differently. They can't pull the same. And this is the same with a believer and an unbeliever. The only way that harmony can result between a believer and an unbeliever is for the believer deliberately to throw aside the things that he believes and to begin to pull in the same way that the unbeliever is pulling. And he can do that, and it has happened in quite a number of marriages, especially. Of course, the tragic thing about it is that the pull of the unbeliever is in accord with what is said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Whether this is recognized or not, it is a fact. This is the only way that the unbeliever can pull, and it is contrary to that which belongs to the believer. Ephesians 2, verse 2, wherein in time past, you Gentiles, he's talking about, who were still sinners, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's the only way that the unbeliever can walk, according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the authority of the air. And so for a believer to deliberately be yoked with an unbeliever, if there's going to be harmony between the two, he has got to go back to his old position and pull along these lines. It is a denial of his Christian faith. So this is something which is of extreme importance, not simply when we're trying to deal with, the kind of person that a young believer ought to marry, but indeed for older people who may even have the opportunity of going into a business partnership with an unbeliever, or any kind of partnership wherein the believer is under an obligation to the unbeliever. These things are wrong, according to the Apostle Paul. There can be no fellowship between two diverse things such as these. But although this is so, there is an attitude that we ought to have to unbelievers, which is told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and verses 9 and 10. Because, you see, we could very easily, in the light of these things, as it were, look down our noses at those who are unbelievers. But this is not to be our attitude. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Obviously, in our daily walk and witness, we have got to come into contact with such people. We can't help it. And the Lord recognized this in his prayer. I claim not that thou would take them out of the world, but thou should keepest them from the evil. We've got to have company with such. And indeed, if we didn't have company with such, some of these people might never become believers. That's something we ought to keep in mind. And then finally, Colossians 4 and verse 5. In the light of what I've just said, here's our attitude to these people. Colossians 4, 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Weymouth has put it like this. Behave wisely in your relation to the outside world, buying up the opportunity. And how this is to be done is explaining verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, in order that you may know how you ought to answer every man. It's largely to do with the way that we conduct ourselves. Now, of course, we've got to be sensible about these things. You know, I could, if I wanted to, put a ladder up the outside of my house any Sunday and paint my gutter. I could do that. I would not feel that I would be contradicting anything that is written in Scripture, as far as there being a command which says I shouldn't do that. But if I behave myself wisely toward the outside world, I don't do things like that. I'm very careful about the way that I live. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, there is a verse which, although we can't really push it from this verse, this gives a good idea of the way that our attitude should be in these things. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, actually, if you look at the original, this means abstain from every form of evil. It has to do with a real thing. Don't have anything to do with any kind of evil. That's what it really means. But take it as it's written in the Authorized Version, and it's a very wise saying of itself. Abstain not only from all evil, but from all appearance of evil. Don't even give any unbeliever or anyone any grounds whatsoever for thinking that you're up to something that you ought not to be up to. You know, a married man can go and he can visit an unmarried woman while she's alone in a house. There may be nothing wrong in that. It may be perfectly innocent. But for him to do it, with other people seeing him do it, may give an appearance of evil. I think that it's wise under these circumstances to keep away from any impression whatsoever that we might be doing something that we ought not to be doing. And so there's a good thought with respect to our attitude to unbelievers, to walk wisely towards those that are without. Well, that's about as far as we can go in the time given. I trust that this may be have given some help in the relationship, first of all, that we have between ourselves as believers, and then of the attitude that we should have to those who are without.